Now will you turn with me to this quite fascinating story of Paul's visit to Athens, a story that is remarkably applicable to the society and culture of our own day and generation. In our service this morning, we return to our normal series of studies in the life of Abraham. And we discover that the passage due to be studied, just in the next one in the sequence, was wonderfully accurate and appropriate to the end of the year and the end of the decade and the start of the new. Because it was a passage of Scripture in the story of Abraham that linked the past with the future. And we were shown from the story of Abraham that the one thing that we are not allowed to do is to run away from the past. Abraham had created a certain situation that should never have been created. It was a lapse of faith. It was an act of disobedience. He was impatient with God, and he created a terribly complicated situation. But none of the people in that situation were allowed to run away from it. They had to live with it. And yet, the failure of the past was not allowed to cancel out either the promise of God or the purpose of God for the future. And the past and the future were both brought within the providence of God and under the providence of God. And there is no way that I want to go into the 1990s more than this, to go forward under the good hand of God. And if for a variety of reasons, as the story goes on, the good hand of God needs to wallop me, either because I'm being stupid or I'm being bad, then so let it be, as long as it is the hand of God. And now we come tonight to take up our Sunday evening studies in Paul's missionary journeys. And as I said a moment ago, we find a passage that is amazingly descriptive of contemporary society. And at the heart of the passage, we find Paul declaring the message, the only message, because it is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only message that addresses the need of society and points the answer to the need of society. But along with this glorious gospel message, there is a solemn warning to society. Not just to individuals, but to the whole of society. A solemn warning that its day of reckoning will surely come. There have been suggestions of that in the newspapers recently, with the political commentators and the economic commentators and the social commentators. And they're all hinting, not very clearly, and they would run a mile from any suggestion that they were doing it on a Christian basis. But running through the news items, there's just a hint that maybe the time is coming near when society is going to have to pay the price for all that it has been doing. And Paul brings this note into his preaching to the citizens and to the society of Athens. A warning to society that its day of reckoning will surely come, and that day of reckoning has been fixed by God. We read it. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is no doubt about it. The time is fixed. And as the years and the decades roll on, we are getting nearer and nearer that fixed day of judgment. Of course, we've got to recognize that society comes to various days of reckoning before the final day of judgment. History testifies to that. At various points in history, there have come times when society, in individual nations and in the international situation, have come to a point of reckoning. It is inescapable. But the final day has been appointed, and God has given notice of this in that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there is far too much detail in this passage to deal with it all in one sermon. But if you were to glance quickly through the passage, you would find, for example, beginning at verse 24, that Paul speaks about the God of creation. There is no surrender to scientific philosophy. And of course, there are scientists nowadays who are beginning to point out that it would appear, is it in the realm of genetics, that everything can be traced back to one woman. It's interesting, isn't it? Don't be too bothered about evolutionary philosophy. Paul speaks here about the God of creation. In verse 26, I think Paul is speaking of the God of history. And I'm greatly relieved that he is the God of history. I wouldn't like to think that history is just trundling along, being pushed in various directions by all sorts of materialistic philosophies and economic influences. And so Paul speaks about the God of creation. He speaks about the God of history. I think in verse 29, when he speaks about being God's offspring, Paul is suggesting something of the God of destiny. And in verse 30, I think Paul is really speaking about the God of hope and the God of salvation. It was a tremendous sermon. And when he was preaching, Paul didn't in any sense try to defend the gospel. He simply proclaimed it with assurance. And he started in Athens, where he always started, reasoning from the scriptures. And this is where we've always got to start. Don't start with our own experience. You know, people sometimes say, oh, I've experienced this and that of God, oh, I wish you. And people may say, oh, well, but I haven't experienced, so my negative experience is every bit as valid as your positive experience. And they're cancelled out. Start with the scriptures. And we are told here in verse 17 of our passage that Paul reasoned, he dialogued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. He reasoned with them out of the Old Testament scriptures. And he began in the synagogue, the equivalent, he began in churches, that's what we would say. He began in the synagogue with those people who had some religious awareness, some religious education, some religious belief, and some religious conviction. That's where he started. Because, you see, they knew the stories of the Old Testament. They knew the record, the narrative of how God revealed himself and how God saved a people out of Egypt and how God sent the prophets and how God spoke. But then after that, he moved out from the synagogue into the open debate, the Areopagus, the place where, the Athenian equivalent of Hyde Park Corner in London, where people go and they get up on their soapboxes and they address the crowd, whoever is willing to hear. And in Athens, people were always willing to gather I remember way back in my assistant days in Springburn that sometimes Dr. William Fitch in his car, assistants didn't have cars in these days, took us down to Brunswick Street among the warehouses near Glasgow Cross, where on a Sunday evening you might get half a dozen or more people on their soapboxes, including Dr. George MacLeod. And he always had the biggest crowd, because you see, he spoke with conviction. It was a great thrill to stand there in the open air and to hear a man proclaiming the truth of God and allowing people to ask questions, allow people to contradict, but answering their contradictions. Now, this is what Paul did in Athens. And Athens was quite a place to have an open-air proclamation and discussion of the gospel. And we see Paul here in open debate with secular society, which was almost totally ignorant of the things of the gospel. I find it quite amusing in verse 18 that some of the Epicurean and Stoic, they were philosophers. They were the people who had strings of university degrees after their names. And they said, what would this babbler say? Who are these gods that he's speaking about? There's one seems to be Jesus and the other seems to be a resurrection. And he said, goodness me, surely they would understand. No, they didn't understand. They were ignorant. And this is where the story becomes very contemporary. Because it is increasingly obvious that the philosophies and the practical beliefs and attitudes which motivate our society are devoid of God. There have been all sorts of surveys of the religious life of Britain carried out recently. And these surveys show a tremendous ignorance, even among people who belong to churches. And some people who belong to churches were asked if they believed in a personal God. And some of them said, oh yes, but others, well, we're not quite sure. And some, even those within churches, and certainly those outside churches, were asked, do you believe in life after death? And a whole lot of people said, no, we don't believe that. And you listen to some of these quiz programs on television. And if there's a question about the Bible, there's a blank look. They know history, they know geography, they know science, they know a whole lot of things. But ask them a factual question about the Bible that some of the youngsters in our Sunday school would answer without a moment's hesitation. They don't know. They've never heard. There is that kind of ignorance, as there was in Athens. And again, in our own contemporary society, there is tremendous confusion. There is tremendous uncertainty, both about the scriptures and about Christian doctrine. And I find that when I turn to the Bible, I find some very, very brief Bible verses sum up the situation with great accuracy. In Psalm number 10, in the Authorized Version and the New International Version, I think the translation is, God is not in all their thoughts. He's just not there. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, that's not true of... Well, I hope it's not true of you. But I wonder sometimes just how much we really do think about God. God is not in all their thoughts. But there is a deeper assessment than that. When we go to the first chapter of Romans, I think it's the 28th verse, it speaks of society and it says, they did not like to retain God in their thinking. There was a specific rejection of God from their thinking about every level of life. There is a rejection of God in a great many people's thinking, for example, about abortion and about euthanasia and about adultery and fornication. People simply exclude God from their thinking. A terrible conceit, really. They assume that because they exclude God from their thinking, that God doesn't exist. They'll get an awful shock one day, because God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And I go even further and perhaps more comprehensively in the assessment of contemporary society when I quote, is it from Psalm number 36? I think it's the first verse, and Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes, no respect for God or the things of God, no reverence for God, and no seriousness with regard to God. Now that's what Paul found in the city of Athens. And you see why I say that this is for our own day and generation, for the end of the year and the end of the decade. And this brings us to Paul's description here of the city of Athens. While Paul was waiting for them, verse 16, at Athens, his spirit was stirred, provoked, disturbed, distressed within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Oh, the Athenians would all but look at our achievements. But Paul didn't see achievements. He saw idols. Now, what are idols? Oh, you say wee things that you carve out of wood or stone and stick them up in the mantelpiece. No, no. Oh, that could be. Oh, there are some people build things much bigger than could be put in a mantelpiece, and they build houses, and that becomes an idol. What are idols? Idols are things, any kind of things, or ideas, or objectives from which people draw inspiration for the way they live. Now, what are the things that really guide and control the way that you live? Oh, you say, my job. That's an idol. Oh, no, you say, oh, it's my family. That's an idol. Anything that guides your life in a way that it takes precedence over God is displacing God, and that is an idol. The things that we regard as really important. Now, what are the things that are really important? Well, for a lot of people, it's money. For a lot of people, it's pleasure. Sheer self-gratification. For some people, it's achievement. They want to be top. And they'll never be pleased until they're the top. You've got a problem if you're like that. And Paul saw the city of Athens full of idols. And he thought, oh, these are the things that are preoccupying their minds and captivating their hearts and killing their spirits. And then on one occasion, he saw in the city of Athens a statue to the unknown God. Well, at least they were honest, weren't they? And this statue to the unknown God may have been a confession that they had not yet found reality and life and knew it. Or on the other hand, this statue to the unknown God could just have been a superstitious people playing safe just in case there was a God of some kind somewhere, and if there was, it was best to keep in with him. And in the city of Athens, if religion had degenerated like that to superstition, to vague thoughts about God, then again we're quite contemporary. Often you go to visit people, especially if it's folk who belong to the church who haven't been inside the place for months, sometimes years. They end up in hospital and you go to visit them. It's a bit unfair because there they are tucked into a hospital bed and the sheets tucked under and they can't escape. And there's the minister coming down the ward to see them. And they say, oh, Mr. Philip, I do believe in God. But if I say, what kind of God do you believe in? Well, I'm not sure. Oh, you know, Miss Philip, do you remember Miss Brechin, who used to run the Sunday school 60 years ago? Oh, she was a lovely lady. You see, changing the subject. Nice, pleasant thoughts about long ago in the Sunday school. But only vague, vague thoughts about God. And if in Athens their thinking about religion had degenerated into superstition, on another level their thinking had become totally humanist and materialist. We are told in verse 18 that the two main lots who challenged Paul were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now the Epicureans, generally speaking, were people whose whole lives were motivated by pleasure, by fulfillment, by the absence of disturbance. The kind of people who say, live for life and never mind anything else. I've come across a lot of folk like that. Live for life and don't let anything intrude. But you know, my friends, that kind of attitude to life very, very easily becomes indulgence. Human nature being what it is. And very soon and progressively it becomes more and more sensual. So that, for example, in the 1980s that we're about to say goodbye to, one of the dominant notes in life has been gratification. And people feeling that this is something they're entitled to. The government should provide this, the government should provide that. Nobody should say no about this, nobody should say no about that. If I've got a feeling that I want to do this or that or the other, well, it doesn't really matter if the woman is married to another man. Feeling as strong as I do, why should I not have it? That's the way that a lot of people live. And if that was the Epicureans, what about the Stoics? They believed in the philosophy of self-sufficiency. Man can do it. Man is master of his fate. You see, for them, reason was their God. Just as science, including medical science, and this marvelous little word, research, has become the idolatrous God of a great, great many people. But history tells us about the Stoics. And when the movement of Stoicism, as it was called, began to decline, suicide was regarded as the best way out. Athens is very like our own contemporary society. And it disturbs me to have to say that the truth about Athens, and I'm thinking about our own day and generation, the truth about Athens is that it was a society and a culture that was on the way out. It had been a great civilization. We used to speak about Great Britain. Nobody does now. We used to be a nation that had the respect of the nations, but not now. And that disturbs me. It makes me wonder about the 1990s. Somebody said to me after the service this morning, I hope you're still here preaching in the year 2000. I didn't answer them because I wasn't quite sure what I thought about that. Athens had been a great civilization in terms of architecture and sculpture and literature, and some of the tremendous names that have lasted down through history, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And in the realm of politics, it has been recognized that Athens was the cradle of democracy. Oh, it would have been quite a place, and quite a society, and quite a culture. And Athens had risen to greatness by way of costly conflict. But having risen to greatness, it became both complacent and careless. And that started the landslide. And that's what sometimes happens to nations. Oh, I wonder what that politician will say in the great day of judgment, who infected all our minds with that phrase of his, "You've never had it so good." And ever since then, Britain has been hypnotized by materialism, more and more and more and more, and more and more to spend on pleasure. But you know, if a nation which has come to greatness through costly conflict, and a lot of you folk don't remember the war, 39 to 45, you ought to read about it. If nations can come to greatness by costly conflict, and then by complacency slide into decay, then it is equally true of churches and congregations that come to some degree of spiritual strength and integrity through costly conflict. I was hoping that God wouldn't want me to say the next statement, but I'm sure he does. I believe that there is in Sandyford these days an element of spiritual complacency that causes me to be very concerned about the next 10 years. Members of the congregation, please think about it and pray about it, because I do not say that lightly. And this is what happened with Athens. It was on the way down, and as the moral and spiritual foundations go, the decline speeds up. And the next decade and the next decade after that continues the decline unless there is a major intervention by God and the gospel. And I don't think that the history of revivals allow us to think of revival without first the people of God, albeit a remnant of the people of God, beginning to pray, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, says God, I will heal their land. Think of the 1990s, my friends. What will it be? Think of the trends in society. And far too many of us are influenced by the atmosphere of society. Think of the trends. The in thing nowadays is discontent. Nobody's happy with their jobs. Nobody's happy with their wages. Nobody's happy with everybody gurns. That's the in thing. I think it was in the middle of a strike or a threatened strike that a man in this congregation said to me, and he could have been involved. He wasn't, but he could have been involved. He said to me, do we really need more money? If you were to say that in the middle of a trade union meeting, there'd be quite an explosion, wouldn't there? What are the trends of society? Discontent. Everybody wanting more and more for less and less. What's another trend in society? I believe it is indulgence. Indulgence in the realm of food. In the realm of drink. In the realm of gambling. You know, the turnover in gambling is calculated in billions. Not millions, billions. Indulgence in the realm of infidelity. Inside the church as well as outside. Gratification. To the extent that sexual immorality in many, many areas is accepted by Christians as just one of these things that happens. Do you see why I'm burdened about the 90s? Where will it all end if it does end? Remember the verse 31. God has appointed the day in which he will judge. God has appointed the day in which God will say, now, enough is enough. There have been all sorts of predictions being made by all sorts of people. I hesitate to quote the Glasgow Herald's religious critic. I find that when I agree with him, I wonder if I'm backsliding. But that, by the way. But in Saturday's Herald, was it he let his imagination run riot with regard to the next decade? But oh, what a picture of confusion and disaster, especially economically, that was his prediction. I tell you, it made me swallow. Oh, the end of his prediction made me chuckle, of course, because it seemed that his worst fear was that there might emerge in Scotland a church in which all the ministers believed the Bible and took it seriously. And he thought that would be the ultimate disaster. A better comment, and I give you it from one of my Christmas presents. I've only had a brief look at it at the moment, a book that chronicles the events of history in summary form from 2000 BC right through to the present day. And in the introduction, the author says, "The fact that kingdoms perish and political power is transient emerges clearly. With implacable regularity, the generations succeed each other." But having flicked through, I came eventually to the end of the book and to a postscript in which he says, "Each generation has probably," the man is a historian, a Swedish historian, "each generation has probably contributed something new under the sun, despite the Bible's insistence to the contrary, and some of these innovations may have brought lasting advantages. Today we know about atoms and genes and solar energy, about the vastness of space and the mechanics of genetics, subjects which were cloaked in mystery before our time. But we are all aware, for this very reason, of being exposed to greater dangers than our ancestors. Our descendants, in the next 2 or 3 generations," and this is the word of a historian, who doesn't suggest that he's a Christian, "our descendants in the next 2 or 3 generations will know the price to be paid for our repletion, our leisure, and our longevity." And I tell you, that made me think, and think very hard. Because if the time is coming for our nation and other nations to pay the price of God excluding and God rejecting materialism, and to pay the price of self-idolatry, and to pay the price of greed and indulgence, how will the people cope? Well, I'm quite sure, thinking of Athens again, that an unknown God is no use. They had a statue to an unknown God. Oh, they said they felt that there must be some God better than all this, some God somewhere, but we don't know him. And we don't know about him, and we've never met him, and we can't deal with him. An unknown God is no use for help and strength and comfort and hope. And that statue in the city of Athens to an unknown God was a testimony that the hearts of these people cried out for the God they had not met. Some people have said to me, and no doubt some people have said to you, oh, I wish I had a faith like you. Well, you need a God like me. A God like the one I have. Their hearts cried out for the God they had not met. Oh, but you say, mister, that we know the... Oh, yes. We know the answer. And Paul declared it. The unknown God. Him I declare. We've been singing about him all evening. Their hearts cried out for the God they had not met. Their hearts cried out for the peace that they hadn't found. Oh, but you say, mister, we know that peace. I wondered if we should have been singing from the other hymn book tonight, that marvelous hymn, "Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne." And in Athens their hearts thirdly cried out for the hope that they didn't have. Oh, but you say, mister, we have hope. Aye, indeed we have. Sure and certain hope that is the anchor of our souls. And I read this passage and I come to verse 21. And oh, I feel sorry for them, because all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They craved for and they grasped at anything new that might lighten their darkness or liberate their spirits or bring life. And oh, alas, so many Christians are like that. And so many denominations like that, and our own dear Church of Scotland is like that just now. Busy from General Assembly creating new schemes and new patterns. And all the General Assembly legislated that all the different committees and boards have to be reorganized and readjusted and get new names. And some of us are only getting accustomed to the previous names, and they're changing them all again. As if something new like that would meet the need. It doesn't. All that they knew, oh, it's sad, all that they knew was unfulfilled longing. I can still recall coming across, first of all, is it from Tennyson's poem Ulysses when I was at university, these words, I am a part of all that I have met. Yet all experience is an arch wherethrough gleams that untraveled world whose margin fades forever and forever as I move. Just when he felt he was getting it, it seemed to slip away from his grasp. This was Athens. And this is so much of our own society. Oh, I hope we'll pray later on tonight for homes where youngsters will be terrorized because parents will be wild with drink. I hope we'll pray later on tonight that some of the wickedness of this night and tomorrow will be subdued. Oh, I hope we'll pray that for some at least their purity and their integrity will be preserved. Oh, what a world this is. What a world. It soils everything. And so it was in Athens. Unfulfilled longing and life closing in on them. And Paul knew beyond any doubt the answer. Oh, he says, Him declare I unto you, the Jesus who said, I am come, that you might have life and have it in abundant measure. Oh, you say, preacher, give me that Jesus. Oh, gladly, gladly, gladly. That's the Jesus who said, Come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Oh, what a Jesus. That's the Jesus who brings forgiveness. That's the Jesus who comes, oh, so close to us in all our mess and misery and says, Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. That's the Jesus who brings us to God. Him declare I unto you, says Paul, and he preached the resurrection, because this Jesus is the one who conquered death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. This is the Jesus who raises us to newness of life here and now and for all eternity. This is the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But remember, Paul said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is not something to put off till 1990. God commands all men everywhere now to repent. to turn from your sin and from your worldly life, and to turn to Jesus and go with Jesus. Don't go into 1990 without Jesus, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And when the people heard, some mocked. They laughed at the whole idea of the world to come. And some believed. And some found the unknown God through the Savior whose name is Jesus. And what did they find? Oh, we'll sing about it in just a moment. Pardon. Listen to these words. Oh, what a way to start a new decade. Pardon for sin. Oh, yes, please. And a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Oh, I know a few folk who are going into 1990 with me. But we're taking Jesus. Is that how you feel? Or are you just still somebody who believes in a God that you don't really know? Come, said Jesus, come unto me, and I'll bring you to God, and you'll find all that is promised, and it will surprise you with its greatness. Amen, and may God bless to us his own word.